stop for a second and think about what motivates you. What sometimes motivation is positive and sometimes it's negative. So what kind of turns your crank, or conversely, what upsets you? What excites you? What things do you like to see happen in the world? What things do you like to do? Or conversely, what are some things that you don't like about what's going on in the world? What really bothers you? And I don't mean your spouse or your children. But things like unplanned pregnancy. We just finished a baby bottle drive. What about food security? What about marriage breakdown, marriage stability, the meaning of marriage in this country? Lost people in the neighborhood around us. People in other countries, Uruguay, Haiti, places where we have missions that we support. What about refugees and the refugee situation with people coming to Canada? What about the Muslim community? What about the people who are just plain lonely? Not connected well with other people around them. Maybe it's something, some group in the church that you're really concerned about, that God kind of puts on your heart. You're concerned about the babies, or you're concerned about the kids in Sunday school, or you're concerned about the Fusion Youth Group, whatever it may be. What is it that kind of resonates somehow with you, positively, negatively? Things that upset you, things that you want to do something about, you'd like to see things change in that area. What is it that does that? Today, when we look at Nehemiah, we're going to look at a man who was really deeply moved by what he heard and what happened as a result of that. Now, going to just be, well, mostly in the book of Nehemiah, and it's in the Old Testament. It's the last, historically, it's not in the order in the Bible, it's not the last, Esther's the last, but it's the last historically of the history books in the Bible. So it comes just before Job and the other poetry books. It's part of the history section. And the most common use that I know of the book of Nehemiah is talking about leadership. He's a great leader and a wonderful leadership example. As I've studied leadership in the church over the last many years, often it's come back to Nehemiah as an example. But you know something? It's all a tremendous amount in the book of Nehemiah is about prayer. And so that's the side of it I'm going to focus on. Not his leadership, not his, you know, not that aspect, but his prayer life. It is a book of history. So just to give you, this is a slide I used a few weeks ago when we were in Haggai. So we're just a little bit beyond Haggai, about 70, 80 years past Haggai. Haggai, in 520 B.C., started bringing these. I remember that book only covers a four-month period. They came back to the land, and he motivated the people to get building the temple again. So this is after the captivity. They've come back to the land. They've started to build the temple. And in Haggai's time, they get the temple finished. Zechariah writes after that, Malachi. Nehemiah is some almost 80 years later. And he's come back. The temple is built, but not much else. You know, the rest of the city of Jerusalem is basically a rubble and is largely uninhabited. So basically what happens is this, and this is, you can read the whole, all 13 chapters. That's a good exercise for you at home this afternoon. But basically what happens is Nehemiah hears about what's going on back in Jerusalem. He prays about the situation, and then he speaks. He speaks to I'll read that section in a few minutes. Then, as a result of getting permission from the king, he goes to Jerusalem, he inspects the walls, and he finds that they're all broken down and rubble. And a city without a wall in those days was just a hill. It really wasn't protected. It didn't have much of an identity. So it was very important to have the walls built. He exhorts the people to build the wall and then goes through the process of building the wall. He faces some opposition, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. They complete the wall. Finish up with there. And then other sections of the book, he gives a list of the people who came back from captivity. Ezra reads the law. That's a great section. There's another big prayer in there, which I'm not even going to go near today because Nehemiah didn't pray it. Other people did. But it's in the book, and it's a great one. But as a result of that prayer and that Ezra reading the law, the people confess their sins and make a covenant with the Lord. Jerusalem, they've got the walls built, but there's still most of the people are living out in the countryside. So Nehemiah calls people back into the city, and they repopulate the city. And it's actually, for people who are not used to this idea, it was a hardship for them to come into and live in the city. Nowadays, people from the hinterlands, from the rural areas, tend to come to the city because there's more jobs and so on. In this case, there weren't jobs in the city. The city was a wreck, and so people were living outside, living off the land and so on, and now they're called back into Jerusalem. There's the dedication of the walls, and then in chapter 13, there's more backsliding. So that's a quick outline of the book of Nehemiah. But as I said, I want to focus on the prayers. There are 10 prayers recorded that Nehemiah prays. Some of them are just references to a prayer, but most of them are actually prayers. They're prayers of passion, particularly the first one. He just pours out his heart, and we're going to take a look at that. But he also prays for guidance. He prays long prayers, and he prays bubble prayers. Do you know what I mean by that? The long prayer, which we'll see how this happens in a couple of minutes, but the long prayer is one where we have it written out, and he spends time, and he thinks about the prayer, and it's something he spends a lot of time on praying for, trying to understand and discern God's will. A bubble prayer is one like we do when we get in the car to go for a trip, Start the car, start to pull out of the driveway. Quick prayer. Lord, guide us on this journey. Give us safety. Protect us on the roads. Help us to have good thoughts and good discussion about you on the roads. Whatever it may be. But a short bubble prayer. Just popping up at the minute. The fact that he prays, and most of the prayers recorded are of that variety. The fact that he prays those tells me a couple of things. One is that he's well grounded in prayer to begin with, because he does have these long prayer times. But the prayer just permeates his life. He's always aware of the presence of God. He's always practicing the presence of God, to use the Brother Andrew expression. He's always aware of God in everything that he does. And so just as he's doing something, he just pops up this prayer. Guide me, God. Protect me, God. Give me strength. Whatever it is. There's just little pop-up bubbles that he has. And so we've got long prayers and short prayers. But this is an underpinning of Nehemiah's life. There's prayers to deal with opposition. There's prayers when he needs help. There's prayers when he needs strength. There's prayers that the work that he's done would continue on, that wouldn't just end with him. There's prayers for grace. There's prayers for purity. So we're just going to look at three different areas. I'm going to sort of group some of the prayers together a little bit to look at three different areas of Nehemiah's prayer life. So let's just, given that, I'm going to read the first chapter and into the second chapter, but let's open with a word of prayer ourselves. Father, as we approach this book of Nehemiah and the prayer life of Nehemiah, speak to our hearts. Help us to understand and develop a practice of prayer. A practice of prayer that bubbles up just moment by moment in our lives. A practice of prayer that goes deep when there are deep issues and things to be resolved, things that trouble us, things where we really need God's, your guidance. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. May your spirit touch us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along in Nehemiah. I've got the words on the screen here for the part that I'm going to be reading. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we, Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And I was cupbearer to the king. And in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city but where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was with me, the king granted my requests. So, we have this situation, and a bunch of guys, Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, and a bunch of other people, come back. And he says, what's the city like? He said, well, they've rebuilt the temple, but there's no walls, and they're in despair, and they're being hassled by the people around them. It's been a difficult time for them. They're not doing well. And so Nehemiah is upset by this. This is something that motivates him. This is something that's just bearing on his heart. And so he goes to pray. And I know it says in there he prays for some days. But let me give you an expansion of that some days. From Nisan to Kislev is 4 months. So he spent his some days, a few days, is 4 months that he spent in prayer. Praying for the city, praying for the people, praying for God's will, God's guidance, that they would be rebuilt and they would be restored. And you listen to the whole prayer there. And then afterwards, he goes to the king. And, you know, like, he's a cupbearer to the king, which is kind of, he's an advisor, which is like an advisor to the king, but also he's kind of the guy who checks the food and the wine and makes sure that it's good, it's not poisoned. And, you know, so think about King Artaxerxes at this point, you know. He sees his cupbearer is unhappy. That's not something you want to see, okay? You want your cupbearer to be in good health, to be happy, to be smiling. Here's good wine. You know, like what's wrong? Is the wine bad? Are you not feeling well? What's going on? You know, like, do I dare drink the wine? And so, but he gets this chance out of that to explain to him why he's sad. He's sad for the city, and he would like to go back there. And this is where a popcorn prayer pops in. One of these little pop-ups. He just kind of says, Lord, he doesn't give us what he says. He just says, I prayed quickly and explained it to the king. So we've got the long prayer and the pop-up prayer in that. So this is one of what I call a prayer of passion. He's concerned of the city. He's mourning and probably fasting. I don't doubt he's wearing sackcloth and ashes because he still has his job to do. But he's weeping and praying for many days. He's going over it and over it and over it. And there are times when that happens, when God plants an idea on your heart. Or if there's a particular mission that you're troubled by, that you're concerned about, then you spend time in prayer over it. Because if God has laid it on your heart, that could be a burden that he lays on your heart, a burden for the lost, a burden for the hungry, a burden for the unborn children, a burden for those who don't have enough food, a burden for the kids in the VBS, where we'll have not just kids from our church, but lots and lots of kids that are their friends who will be invited in. Great opportunities. If God has put a burden for that on your heart, then spend the time in prayer, and in deep prayer. Maybe fasting can be part of it. Depends upon what your metabolism is, your health situation. I know that's not possible for everybody. But fasting is just another way of sort of sharpening our focus on prayer and keeping us focused on it. So, and this is what he does. And as I said, he prays for 4 months. He's been praying for about 4 months on this topic. What should I do? God, I want your people to be your city to be restored. What am I supposed to do? And the prayer that he prays follows. I don't know, some of you may know this, some of you may not. This may be new to you. But if you use the book of Acts as a remembrance for prayer, and this is an outline for prayer. And Nehemiah basically follows this the same one. He prays in adoration of God. Begin with praise of God. Begin with adoring God. This is who you are. This is the mighty God. You are magnificent. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant that I pray day and night for these people. It's just acknowledging God is in heaven. Because when we do that, when we acknowledge him as the great I am, then we get ourselves in the right perspective. Then we get ourselves in the right perspective. We adore him, we see him, and what do we see of ourselves? We see that we've sinned. We see that we've failed. We see that we can't do it in our own strength. And so that leads us naturally to confession. So adoration, second one is confession. Get God in perspective, worship him, and then confess your sins. Listen to this prayer that I pray day and night for the people of Israel. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel. So it's confessing not just my own sins, but my people's sins, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, statutes, rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Confession. Confession. This is the second part. Seeing God where he is, seeing us where we are. Then we can begin to move on. And we can be thankful. We can be thankful for who he is, what he's done, what he's given in our lives. Paul talks, probably one of my favorite passages about prayer is in Philippians 4. And he talks about making every request with thanksgiving to God, having a thankful attitude. Because when you see God in heaven, and when you see us as sinners, immediately you're aware of his grace. And the first thing you're thankful for is the salvation that he brings to you. And then you can thank him for health and friends and a church and a pastor and all that sort of stuff. His thanksgiving, he says, he's remembering that God said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed to the farthest skies, the farthest horizons, I will gather them and bring them to the place where I have chosen. He's thankful for the promises of God that are going to take him through. And then the final one is supplication. And I know that's not a word that we use very often. It's kind of a religious word these days. I couldn't come up with another S word that really works, so I stuck with supplication. And that, I'm allowed to do that. I'm old. Supplication is when he makes the request. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of the servants who delight in your name. Give success and grant him mercy. He knows that he wants to go back to Jerusalem, but he's praying to God to give him success because he's a servant of the king. He's owned by the king. He's got a job to do. He needs that permission to go back, and so he does it. So he prays passionately, and he's praying this prayer for 4 months. For 4 months. So in your own prayer life, in those areas of daily prayer, but also, you know, when you're praying and God's laid something on your heart, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Remember the book of Acts. So Nehemiah goes on. He goes back to Jerusalem, and I gave you the outline before. He goes to Jerusalem, and first thing he does is reconnoiter, figure out what's going on with the walls, and then they start to build the walls. And as soon as they're starting to build and starting to get, you know, get things put back together, starting to set up the gates, opposition comes in. Whenever God has called you to do something, and he's motivated you, and it's been on your heart, and you've prayed about it, and now you're stepping out in faith to do it, you are going to face opposition. That's guaranteed. Because Satan is going to be opposed to what you're doing. It may be people ridicule you. It may be people criticize you. It may be people make fun of you. It may be the people malign you and spread lies about you. But there's some kind of opposition. And what happens here is three particular guys are leaders. Tobiah, Geshem, and Sanballat. And they're ridiculing and making fun of them. In chapter 4, we find them making fun of Nehemiah and the people who are building the wall. You know, like, how are they going to revive these burnt stones because they're no good? Were they going to sacrifice them? How will they restore it themselves? Will they finish up in a day? You know, it's a big job. It's going to take them years to get this finished. You know, and when they do build it up, it's going to be so weak and the stones are going to be so bad because there's so few people doing it and they're not skilled. And even if a fox just jumps on top of the wall, the whole thing's going to come tumbling down. You know, these guys aren't builders. Now, if you look at the list of people who are building the wall, there's goldsmiths, there are jewelers, there are gatekeepers, but there's no construction people. There is not one contractor in the lot. Apparently, they needed Francis to go and help them. These people aren't trained stonemasons. They're not trained in building, but yet they're building the wall. And so there's a number of pop-up prayers that come through chapter 4. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 4. So they've been ridiculing him. And Nehemiah prays, Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Don't let their son be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So the first thing he does is just, he acknowledges that it's happening. So when opposition happens, don't run and hide. Don't hide under the blanket. Don't give up. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't live in denial. State the problem. Oh God, there's opposition. I'm being criticized. I'm being ridiculed. Things aren't going well. State the problem to God. It clarifies it in your own mind and also lets you compare the problem to his solution, to his strength, to his ability, his power to solve the problem. So when you're facing opposition, state the problem, then ask for opposition to the opposition. At the end there, in that second part, he says, first of all, hear, O God. And then he says, turn back their taunt. Give them up to be plundered in a land where there are no captives. Now, We wouldn't necessarily pray exactly that way today. Jesus has taught us to pray for our enemies and forgive our enemies. But in the context of the time, that's what he's praying. And he's saying, being honest in his prayer, this is what I want. I don't want them to be successful. So pray for opposition. When Satan is attacking, you don't have the power in and of yourself to defeat Satan. So you pray to God for the strength, for the help, for the that he will hold back the force of the evil one. Because God, our God, and our Holy Spirit and Jesus are the ones who have the power to withstand the enemy. And the only way we can withstand the enemy is if we do it in his name and in his power. So when we face opposition, we pray for protection by God, that he would stand in the gap on our behalf. But you don't stop there. You state the problem. You pray for opposition to the opposition, but you keep moving forward. Verse 9, you know, they're continuing with their opposition, and they've now plotted to come and fight against the builders. You know, they're not just ridiculing them anymore. Now they're coming in with swords, or threatening to come in with swords. And what does Nehemiah do? We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. They actually worked one-handed. One hand for the stones, one hand for the work, one hand for a sword. They were literally working on the wall with swords in their hands. They were ready for whatever happened. Now, move forward with the tools that you've got. Move forward with the work that you've got. When you're facing opposition, don't let it stop you. Don't let it hinder you. But move forward. And the tools that we have the sword of the Spirit, don't we? We don't have to carry a lump of sword with it. We've got the sword of the Word of God that we can know, that we can use, that we can move forward with. So we keep on moving that way. And then we also notice that there's a type of opposition which is actually trying to distract you. So the opposition, direct opposition, doesn't work. So Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem come up with another plan. And they're going to be sneaky. They're going to have a meeting. Okay, you're building the wall and you're making some success here. So let's have a meeting and talk about how we can help and how we can cooperate, right? It's a trap. You know, it's a trap. But Nehemiah doesn't get distracted by that. He says, I sent messengers saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they come at him four times with that. He keeps his focus on the job. God has given him this job. He's called him to it. He's equipped him. Yes, there's opposition, but I'm going to keep my focus on it. I'm not going to get distracted. And just over the page here, they spread some more lies about him. And for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So, again, a reminder that when you're facing opposition, you're not dealing with the opposition in your own strength. It's always in God's strength. You always want to be drawing on God's strength. Because, like I said, you can't defeat Satan. You can't oppose him. You can stand against him, but ultimately, you need the protection of God and the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not be defeated by Satan unless you allow him to, unless you step out of that. So, when you're facing opposition, use prayer. State the problem. Ask God to protect you, to provide the opposition to the opposition. Keep going forward. Keep your focus. Maintain your focus on your job and work in his strength and not your own. They eventually build the wall. I'm going to come back to that in just a second in the summary. But the book goes on, life goes on, and 12 years later, Nehemiah has been governor of the area around of Judah, around Jerusalem, for about 12 years. He returns back to Susa, and 12 years later, returns back to Gaza, and then comes back again to Jerusalem. When he comes back, he finds that things have gotten out of hand again. It's not that the wall is out of hand, it's that the people haven't been following the law. So first of all, you wonder how it happens, but one of the priests let Tobiah, remember Tobiah, his opposition? He gives Tobiah a house, an apartment, inside the temple. Like, what's that about? So Nehemiah throws him out of the temple. He makes sure that cleans the apartment out, and he makes sure that the other thing that had fallen down at that point was they weren't providing the offerings for the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. And so Nehemiah rights these wrongs. He's going to go on and convict them of the Sabbath, because another thing that they were doing was they were doing business on the Sabbath. They would open the gates on the Sabbath day, and they would let the merchants come in, and it was just another business day. And yet God had called them, and it's in the Ten Commandments, and it's right in the creation story, to a time of rest, one day a week as a time of rest. And so Nehemiah has the gatekeepers lock the gates and keep them out. And the people, and the vendors start just set up outside the wall. And Nehemiah sends them out from there as well. So he, you know, again, he's reestablishing the Sabbath. And then there's intermarriage, a lot of intermarriage between the people who are there and the Jews. And again, he has them put aside those and stop intermarriage. So this is all going on. And in this is all in chapter 13, at the end of the book. I'm just going to read some of the prayers there. He says, after he's righted the issues in the temple, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." Now, remember that he's done all of this good work. He wants it to continue. So he prays, don't let it get wiped out. Don't let it get wiped out. You know, the people have fallen back and fallen by the wayside. Now we want to move forward. Keep it going, Lord. Keep it going. Remember me. He's not praying for his salvation here. Salvation is by faith. And Nehemiah seems to get this concept, because in his prayer, when he talks at the beginning, he talked about how God cared for those who love him and obey his commandments. He's not saying, you know, for the people of Judah, for the people of Israel, for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not saying that. He's not claiming his Jewish heritage for his salvation. He's claiming love for the Lord and the Lord loving him. And so he recognizes that that's what. But at the same time, he wants his works, his good work, to be remembered. He's done this work, and he's towards the end of his time. And so he prays there. Verse 22. "Remember this also in my favor, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of thy great love." And the very end of the book, verse 29. "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites." Remember those who have done wrong. Remember, and verse 31. "Remember me, O my God, for good." So remember that we're not justified by works. We're justified by faith, only by grace, only by the grace of Jesus Christ. We're not justified by our works, but by faith. And yet our works are a measure of our faith. Consider your works. Consider what you've done, what Jesus has laid on your heart, and what you've done with that. Consider your works. Would Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Pray that he would strengthen you, your resolve. Pray that he would lead you forward. Because that's what Nehemiah did. The wall was built in 52 days. 52 days. They built 10 gates and about 2,600 meters of wall. A little picture of a 3D model that somebody did of what the wall would have looked like at the time. And it was built by perfumers, by goldsmiths, by priests, by women, by temple servants, by gatekeepers, by merchants. Some of them are named by name, some of them aren't. But it was all led by a man of prayer, a man whose life was steeped in a deep awareness of God and a deep prayer, and also a man of popcorn prayers. Prayer permeated his life. And he says when he calls them to do the work, he calls them to do a good work in chapter 2 when he says, come and let's build the wall. But later on, he calls it, in chapter 6, he calls it a great work. A great work is done. But notice, and if you think about that, 52 days to build that wall. 52 days. There were no miracles. There was no fire by night, no cloud by day, no stopping of the sun, no parting of the waters. And yet they built the city in 10 days because they prayed. Because it was built on prayer. What could you do if your passion was met with prayer, this kind of prayer? What could you do if you meet opposition with this kind of prayer? Would God say, well done, if you did that, if you prayed that way and carried on with the work that he's given you? Whatever it is that he's laid on your heart, whatever your passion is, follow that through for the period that he's given it to you. Bathe it in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we move out from here today, we pray that we would become people of prayer, people who spend time on our knees, on our faces before you, acknowledging sin, acknowledging you're the great and wonderful God, being thankful to you, taking our concerns to you, not just praying for a short period of time, but staying with it and praying for a long period of time, that prayer would become just something that permeates our lives, and that as a result, you would do great things in our community, in our jobs, in our work, in this neighborhood around us, through our prayer for you, to you, Lord. And Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't made their commitment, hasn't committed their lives to you, hasn't given their life over to you, I pray that they would do that this morning. They would just acknowledge that they need you in their lives. They need a God who cares for them, a God who listens to their prayers, a God who's in constant relationship with them. They would just pray a simple prayer. Father, I know that I need you, and so I give my life to you. Thank you for giving me new life. We'll pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.